All right, good evening. Wow. If that doesn't prepare us to get into the commandments of God, I don't know what will, that time of worship. Why don't you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20? We're going to pick up. I believe I got through the first commandment. And my plan is to get through the rest of them tonight and then spend some time. You know, the whole picture of what we have here is God meeting with Moses, and he wants to meet with all the children of Israel. He tells them to come to the foot of this holy mountain. He's on his holy mountain, and he's handing down the perfect law, the word of God. You know, the psalmist said that your law is perfect, the righteous requirements of God. And so we have this picture that they're all there at the holy mountain, and Moses is going up, and God is speaking to Moses directly and going back down and speaking to the children of Israel. And there's thunder and lightning going on, and he is revealing himself to them in a very powerful way. And mixed feelings, I think, amongst the children of Israel as they looked up at that mountain and saw the thunderings and lightnings. Many of them were afraid instead of in awe, but they were in real fear, sadly, and what an opportunity they missed ultimately. But hopefully we won't miss that opportunity tonight we're going to be drawn up there on that mountain with Moses, and holy ground, certainly holy words, and something that we need to take notice of. And I kind of jokingly last week said, and I believe, evidenced by the way many live today, many look at these as the 10 suggestions or pick and choose the ones that they really want to observe and which ones they want to ignore. I remember talking to my mom, and she had been talking to somebody, and she said, "Well, you're lying." And the person that she was talking to said, "Well, everybody lies." And there are many living today under those pretenses that everybody lies, so it's okay for me to lie. I wonder just how much of our interaction with other people is really truthful, especially in today's culture, in this generation, in situational ethics and human secular humanism, where they're, you know, I think the number's up to about 63% of Americans don't believe in absolute morality or an absolute set of laws and rules, that everything is situational. And whether you tell the truth or half the truth, or whether you tell your own version of the truth, is really based on situation, not an ultimate morality that says, speak truth, don't lie, many number of these things. One of the bizarre things, I'm just going to ramble here for a minute, I guess, but I'm just going to kind of get some things off my chest. You know, we're going to talk, do not murder. Is it just me, or the defense of temporary insanity? You have to be insane to just haul off and murder somebody in the first place. I mean, what are we letting people off for? I don't know. Society is getting derailed. It's no doubt that it's a spiritual battle that's going on out there. And it seems to me that we're giving in to a lot of this instead of observing what God has, the boundaries that God has given us, and then living within those boundaries and being okay with it. Because he's made a way, ultimately, for us to live inside those boundaries, hasn't he, through his son Jesus Christ? I mean, amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we know that we are on holy ground, Lord, that you have called us to the mountaintop to hear these words. They are as apropos today as they were when you handed them down to Moses for the children of Israel. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister to each and every one of us, Lord. Lord, whether they're on walls or not on walls today, in courtrooms and not in courtrooms, Lord, you wanted to write these on hearts of flesh. And we pray that you would write them on our hearts today, that you would, Lord, solidify our faith tonight as we hear your words, and Lord, that we again consider that life surrendered, a life surrendered to you in agreement with you and obedience to you. And so bless this time. Holy Spirit, I know you're here. What a time to come together and worship you now. Fill us afresh. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage you shall have. Oh, God spoke all these words saying, you shall have no other gods before me. We looked at that last week. And then verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, Jesus said, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God's Spirit and those who worship him must, it is an imperative, a present imperative, always that we must worship him in spirit and truth. Israel, remember, had been redeemed out of Egypt. They were raised, though, in Egypt, 400 years, many generations who had lived in a culture that was given over to idolatry and polytheism, the worship of many gods. And so it was ingrained in them. And so God is going to address that understanding. And even if they accepted that he was the only true God and he was revealing himself to them, and they were starting to become very aware of that, even though they complained at places and stuff like that, but they're seeing him move in a powerful way, guide them during the day and at night. He still needed to address idolatry, because we can become idolatrous even in our faith and our walk with the Lord, believing that Jesus Christ is the only way, that there is only one true God. We can still allow idolatry to enter in, and we need to be careful of that. So God is addressing that even amongst the children of Israel, because they had come out of that culture. He had addressed that charade of polytheism and idolatry in the land of Egypt, as he dispelled, and he really systematically dispelled the notion that there are many gods. And certainly they believed in the god of the river. They believed in gods that were frogs and gods that were, you know, all different kinds of things, the moon, the sun, everything else. And God, in those 10 plagues, started addressing and showing them that they weren't gods at all. And that the children of Egypt, or that the Egyptians, were godless people, even though they had their idols and their belief. They had raised up those things of the creation and worshiped those things. Romans chapter 1, and we all know this, verses 18 through 23, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest. It's evident in them or among them. So it's evident among them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, divine nature so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And certainly the Egyptians, the mystery religions of Egypt and Babylon, had certainly fed those beliefs. And so God said in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, chapter 4, starting at verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. God did not come in any form. I'm astonished. I'll step on some toes. The Shroud of Turin. Oh my goodness. How many people need to know what Jesus looked like? He said there was no form, he had no form or comeliness. There was nothing about him that would draw you to him physically. It was who he was in character. Holy man and holy God. He was the express image of God. God is love. He was the express image of agape love and grace and mercy, all of those things. Yet man still wants to know what he looked like. And that, the Shroud of Turin was going around. There were some people that were talking about God. I said, why? Why waste your time with that? If we were to know, we're supposed to know what he looked like, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have all given us a description because they walked with him. But it's not about what he looked like. And so, and the idea of idolatry and making images, it's man trying to pull God down to our level and give him an image or make him visible, it's just ridiculous. But he said, he spoke to you and he took no form, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a... Wow, that's why we don't know what Jesus looks like. Please don't take this the wrong way, but I'm gonna confess something. When people tell me about, when they're in the, and they had a picture of Jesus, I really want to say something. I usually don't. Because it wouldn't be gracious, You don't have a picture of Jesus. You don't. So if you, okay. And if you want one, that's fine. But we don't know what Jesus looked like. We don't know what God's spirit. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And he took no form when he was speaking to Moses. Lest you act corruptly, make for yourself carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, of the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. And so they weren't to worship those things. And man still does. They still do. The Druidic, the whole Druidic religious thing is becoming a big thing again, and going out into nature and sitting under the moon and worshiping the stars and all this crazy stuff. They're still trying to figure out Stonehenge. It makes no sense. But they give it power. Isaiah 42:6-8. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And he did. He called them, took them out to the mountain, and he handed down righteousness, didn't he? In the form of 10 very clear commandments. And he said, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And that was the whole purpose, even when you look, think of the Sabbath covenant with the children of Israel was to be an example to the Gentiles, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, but it was all to be his banner to, you know, really his banner to the world of who he was, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah God. That's my name. We can't, you know, why is it that we want to say, oh, and Allah, or and Buddha and Vishnu, you know, why can we not accept what God says about himself? This is it. I am Jehovah God, Yahweh. And I will not give my glory to any other. I will not give it to the moon god, the sun god, the fish god, Dagon. I mean, Dagon, they worshiped fish in Palestine and the Philistines. Fish. I don't get that one. And it's interesting, something that, and I don't know how many of you came out of these backgrounds, and or you may not even know this, Lutheran and Catholics observe commands 1 and 2 together. And then what they do is they split up commandment 10 into two separate commands. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's possessions. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's spouse. And so they hide. And really, you can see what they're doing. They put, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for yourself any graven images. By not making those two separate commandments, you can almost try and hide the graven images and diminish the severity of idolatry and what God is saying here, which would make sense. I mean, look, crucifix, rosary, the statues of Mary, the saints, it's all idolatry. Any aid in worship. We don't need an aid in worship. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And he says, no idols, for the Lord your God, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's because of his love. He's jealous for you. He's not jealous of you. It's not like he's sitting up in heaven going, oh boy, I sure wish I had what Kevin had. That Subaru, little race car. That's jealousy. Jealousy is being on top and not wanting to lose any of it. God isn't worried about losing anything that he's got, you know. Envy is sitting at the bottom of the mountain looking at the person that's up on the top of the mountain and saying, I wish I had what that person had. Jealousy, envy are a problem for all of us. But God is not jealous, and he certainly isn't envious of us. Sometimes I think we think that in how we look at our relationship with the Lord, and, you know, some people think of God as some big cosmic bummer that doesn't want us to have any fun. He's jealous. He's jealous for us. He's not jealous of us. And wants, his heart's desire is to show mercy, not visit iniquity passed on from generation to generation. That's what it's talking about. It doesn't say that you're responsible for your father and mother's sins or your grandfather and your grandmother's sins. The understanding is, those who live unrighteously, who live in disobedience to God, are very likely to pass it on to their children, to the next generation. And if that generation doesn't get saved, doesn't walk in obedience to God, then they're going to pass it on. And he said he doesn't like visiting that iniquity on from generation to generation. He would rather, and it's because of his mercy that it can continue, but he would much rather pour out grace. He would love to see people, men and women, come to obedience and him and recognition of what he has done, and certainly be saved through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That is what God is all about and always has been all about. But it doesn't mean that anybody is responsible for the iniquity of, you know, the generation before them. You are responsible for your own iniquity, your own sin. and whether or not you're going to believe God or not believe God and then walk in obedience with him or not walk in obedience with him. If ungodliness has been passed from generation to generation, you have not been saved by grace through faith, you are responsible for your own denial of God and what Jesus Christ has come and done. Just like the generation before. And we'll probably pass that on to your children and your grandchildren. We're to raise our children up in the way that they should go, in God's ways. And then hope and pray that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. That's the promise. And so we're not to make any graven images, but he shows mercy to thousands of those who love me. You either love them or you hate them. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, you know, Scripture has something to say about choice words and cursing and let no, those things aren't no corrupt, they proceed out of your mouth. And I've been in Christian circles and heard some things come out of mouths and that astonish me. How many, and I, oh man, when I was drinking, I had a, my mouth was pretty rotten. I lost, for me, I heard one person that was talking, and he said, when I got saved, I lost half of my vocabulary. For me, it was maybe a quarter or a third. I wasn't nearly as bad as that guy, but. But part of that vocabulary that we lost was the misuse of God's name. I'll tell you, when I worked at Lowe's, used to walk around, and you know, the GDs and the JCs, and once they found out what I was about, being a pastor and loving the Lord, I said, look, I'd rather that you drop the F-bomb than a JC or a GD. Please don't take the Lord's name in vain. It's just, there's something wrong about that. And most of the people, oh, I'm so sorry, you know. There was one guy that did it even more after he found out I was. And he'll, you know, it's between him and the Lord, but it's just such a sad thing because God's name is holy. It's holy because it's the definition of his character and his reputation, his fame. It's who he is. To use God's name loosely or without reverence really sheds a bad light on God. You're making God look bad when you do that. You may not think so, but you are. We often inquire if somebody has a good name, right? Does this person have a good name at work? Does this person have a good name, you know, in the group that you're inquiring of, good name in the neighborhood? Having a good name, and a name is very important. And the question really comes down to, does the Lord have a good name in your home and in your life? Does he have a good name? Or is he the God that damns everything? That is contrary in your life. And there are people that we know that it seems that that's who God is. Jesus said when we pray, we're to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are told by Jesus himself that we're to revere the name of our Father in heaven. And we know that his name is important because it comes second only to what? His word. He holds his word even above his own name. Growing up, I wanted to make my father proud, and I knew my actions reflected on his name, who he was. Because I knew that people would watch and say, "That's whose kid is that?" You know? Well, that's Philip DeRocher's kid. And when I was misbehaving, they found out about it, but I know that there was good report, you know, when I was doing the things that I was supposed to do. The church is a reflection of our Heavenly Father, and his name is to be hallowed here, not profaned. Not profaned. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord has made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, New Testament scripture says that we're not, we don't have to acknowledge times and days and seasons and those things. We're not held to those things of the law. That some observe a day as special, others observe every day the same. There is grace within our observance of days, and especially of this covenant. This was a covenant with the children of Israel as an example to the rest of the world. Work 6 days, rest one. Not only did God put that upon man, he put it upon his earth. You work the land 6 years, the sixth year it yield twice or double, and it rested the seventh. And that's what got them in trouble. God, they weren't observing the Sabbath. What got God mad was they weren't even observing the Sabbath, the seventh year for the land. And for the 490 years they ignored it, they got 70 years in captivity in Babylon. The idea was rest, not the day itself. And it's a reflection, really, in looking back to God in creation as our example. Yet Jesus said this in Mark 2:27-28. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not the man for Sabbath." The legalism of having to worship on Saturday, and certainly with the Pharisees and the scribes held over the people, and for the church to say that would be to say that the day was for that man was made for the day, and that's not the case. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He is our rest. He is our Sabbath. Very clearly, Scripture teaches that those who are in Christ Jesus find their rest and their peace in Him. Historically, the church sets aside the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, was resurrected. And we worship and acknowledge God on that day. We set aside our work and the busyness of life to come together and worship the Lord and seek rest in Him. Less and less now, today. I mean, businesses, I mean, everything. Coming from California, actually Michigan used to do pretty well. I remember getting up one Sunday ready for the NFL football, walked in and was good, getting my order for the day. Back in California, 2 to 6, you can't get any beer or anything like that. I come out to Michigan, I walk in, and I walk up with him, and the guy said, "Sorry, I can't sell it to you." I said, "What are you talking about, man? I'm 6'9", 250 pounds maybe back then." I said, "You want my ID or what?" "No, I can't sell it to you." I said, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "It's only 11 o'clock. I said, "So what? I'm up and I'm, I didn't know what he was talking about. They wouldn't sell it till noon on Sunday. That was a lot better than a lot of the places. Now you pretty much get it whenever you want. But there used to be that acknowledgement that Sunday was the Lord's day. And it was not according to the law. It is according most closely to the creation account. You see, on the sixth day, God created man. It was on the seventh day that God rested. So what did man do on the first day? His first full day of existence, he rested. He hadn't worked or done anything yet. He entered into rest first. On the seventh day, God rested and ceased from creating because he was finished. He wasn't tired in that first full day. Man got God's full attention. Communion, that time with fellowship with God in the garden. Amazing. The principle of one day out of seven is still very important. But today, listen, and even then, because we understand that the faith that was accounted to them as righteousness in the Old Testament times was looking forward to the Messiah and his sacrifice for sin. And the cross is the pivotal point. Leading up to the cross, man worked to enter into God's rest. After the cross, man rests in order to go out and do their work. You see, Jesus is our rest and our Sabbath. The scribes and the Pharisees had added 39 forbidden acts to the Sabbath observance by the time Jesus Christ came, causing the Sabbath to become a burden and not a blessing. The Sabbath was made for men. It was to be a blessing, but the oral law, the traditions of man had made it a burden. And so now we know that these first four commandments address... We might not get through all of them. Address man's relationship with God. The next six address our relationship with one another. Verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. In Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 3, God bless you, he said, but he answered and said to them, why did you do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions, you hypocrites. That the understanding, listen, honoring mother and father is more than that understanding of like, and I was taught, listen, to respect, you respect your elders. I realized that I had a lot to learn from those who have lived more life than I have and still understand that. I appreciate those who have that wisdom of life to pour into me. So it has more to do than how we act and how that reflects on mother and father. Whether we are obedient to our parents or not obedient to our parents, it extends to even caring for them just as they cared for us in infancy and youth. That's biblical. And so the idea, what had happened was that the Pharisees and the scribes had taken that and said, if you give it to the temple, then you're released from taking care of your mother and father. You know, I gave it to the church, so I'm sorry, I can't help you out anymore, is kind of what Jesus is saying. But that's not honoring mother and father. Not only how we act as we're raised, being obedient to them, learning and doing what is right according to what they've taught us, but then taking care of them in their own age and stuff, their old age. Biblical, we're... And there's really no justification to get out of that. And that's what Jesus is addressing. So we're to honor our father and mother that our days may be long upon the land which the Lord, our God, the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. It's not a commandment to a nation but to individuals. And it has to do with the sanctity of life, which about half or more than a little more than half of our nation does not hold dear. Life itself is a gift from God, and it is to be protected by every individual of society. God gave it to every individual through his law, because man is made in God's image, and murder is a direct attack upon God himself. That's the reality. That's insane. Take away that, look, those people are out of their minds that are doing these things. Let's just call it what it is and make them stand in responsibility for it. God will. There's not going to be an insanity plea at the great white throne judgment over these things. Matthew, you know, we'll go... Jesus said in Matthew that even wishing ill will on somebody is murder. When it becomes a heart issue, I wish that person would die. That's a heart issue. You need to check your heart. Jesus addressed that. But nowhere in Scripture does God say, you shall not protect yourself. Even in the oral law or the law of Moses, concessions were made for accidental death, as we will see. What is in the sight here is premeditated murder or death due to uncontrollable anger. That's why it's so important when God addresses wrath. Murder is often a result of uncontrolled wrath or anger. And that's why it's so important that, you know, for those that have deal with that those anger issues, man, it's something that you need to pray about and give over to the Lord constantly. But God authorized the state to put to death those who committed murder. There's no matter where you stand on the death penalty, not death penalty. Listen, these were capital offenses to God, and He gave the state authority to deal with these transgressions through capital law. There were certain transgressions that the sentence was death, stoning. You have to deal with God, but you know, you deal with God with that if you agree with it, don't agree with it. But God had us authorized death penalty. Each state has decided that thing. I'm not going to get into that. That's between you and the Lord and whether you accept that or not. And certainly we want to see all men come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there's still judgment, there's still justice that comes with God's righteousness, and even for a society and a nation, we need to observe those things. And so self-protection, protection of others, protection of the innocent, the conscientious observers who will not join the army or go to war, and that's between them and the Lord. They have to deal with their own conscience on those things, but they cannot say that the Bible says that they're not supposed to do that, because it is thou shalt not murder. When it is war, that and then it comes down to whether it's necessary war or not, and you know, you can argue that ad nauseum on any time that there's a war, but then it becomes a thing of conscience between conscientious, and all of those things with the Lord, and it's really between each individual and the Lord. All right, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. God considered adultery a capital crime, just like murder. It kills the most important relationship that God has given man, and it is a transgression against the covenant relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Serious stuff. Jesus says to look at a woman and lust for her in your heart is adultery. To look at, and ladies, to look at a man and lust for him in your heart is adultery. Which may make just about every one of us sitting in here guilty at some point in our life of that. It's more than a physical transgression. It's a battle of the heart and the mind. For what God has brought together, let no man separate. Very clear. God is very serious about that. God called Israel an adulterous wife because they turned to other gods, that they did not honor that covenant relationship with Him. And the church, boy, with this stuff running rampant through the church, it's almost as if the bride of Christ. Adultery. I mean, we know Fort Lauderdale. There was actually on the West Coast a pastor's wife who committed adultery, and they tried to restore the relationship. It looked like it had been restored, and about a year later the pastor decided he resigned, stepped down, because he had found somebody else, and the restoration didn't take place. It's happening in the pulpits. How sad. And we need prayer. The leaders, the pastors, keep us in prayer. You shall not steal. God has established man's right to personal property. And to take what is rightfully somebody else's is stealing. Our government does it. They call it due process. And they'll have to deal with that. But and I'm learning it with the church and with the property here and everything here and the stuff in my own life. When we can come to that point of maturity where it's all God's, it won't matter. That's a hard struggle, though, isn't it? Mine. We learn that at, 1.5? Who has the young kids? When does that come? 1.5, 2? Yeah, mine. And it's hard to let go of mine for the rest of your life. I'm, 50, and I'm mine. I may even beat somebody up for what's mine. But to take something that's not yours, it's rightfully somebody else's, and God has given that right to possess and have, that's stealing. You can steal from God. Very clearly, Scripture says in Malachi 3:8-10, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Part of the, part of what God had set up with the children of Israel was that they were to provide for the priests and the priesthood, the Levitical line. And they were to be fed and they were to be taken care of. God took that seriously. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if it will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I believe we're, to a great extent, starting to enjoy that truth here. I believe that the Lord has given this group, this fellowship, the heart to give cheerfully and willfully and hilariously without the pastor beating, the sheep for things. And as the Holy Spirit leads, and he has provided for us for 10 years, and now we're starting to see the fruit of that and that promise. I will never, ever preach to you. Here's the truth. God says, bring in what you have vowed in your heart. You bring it in, and I believe that we do it as a group and continue to do that. He's the one that says he'll open up the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. What we need to always realize is that is beyond the monetary or the physical that he's blessing us right now. He's blessing us far beyond that, I believe, as a fellowship and as his Spirit moves and we see him touching lives and healing people and stuff like that. That's the blessing, and that's far, far greater. But he will bless also monetarily. But I'll never, you'll never hear me say, you need to start giving more. The more you give, the more we'll get. And we can rob God by refusing to obey and to serve him. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not little g gods, but God's possessive. Peter says, you were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What is the biblical solution to stealing? Paul says, Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Get to work. Get busy on something. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Slander. Alan Redpath has great stuff about slander and backbiting and all that. But we're not to speak falsehoods about somebody else. We're not to lie. We're to live, listen, a lie is a lie. So stop with the little white lie. Stop lying to yourself that a little white lie is okay and that there's gray areas. God's pretty clear. Not to bear false witness. We're not to slander somebody. We know this. Bible says that Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies. He's the one accusing the brethren. And he's the one that's bearing false witness against us. So when we lie and we bear false witness against one another, we are just reflecting him, not our Father who is in heaven. Bearing false witness, and when the law, and when God handed this down, cultures looked at bearing false witness. It was directed at the legal matters of the day. Among the children of Israel, especially in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 through 13, it gives the guidelines for what a legal witness was in a capital crime case. The severity of being a legal witness in a capital crime case really made them consider God's law, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Because if you were a witness against somebody facing the death penalty, capital crime, you were required to also be the executioner. So if you bore false witness and caused that person to be found guilty unto death, you are the one that would carry out the capital punishment. Severe. Consider that. When God talks, and that's what, when God talks about not bearing false witness, the severity of that. How you're tearing somebody down and how God looks at that. Christian maturity is not speaking one's mind, but rather holding one's tongue. Alan Redpath said that. That's good. In Colossians, Paul simply states, do not lie to one another as you have put up the old man with his deeds. We're not to lie. We're not to speak falsely, speak falsehood. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Interestingly, Catholicism, the Lutherans combine the first two commandments that we recognize as two separate commandments, and then they come down here and say, you shall not covet your neighbor's house is one commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife is another commandment. Well, it's all talking about coveting, but you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor. The literal meaning of covet is to pant after. This is what happens. The eyes look, the mind admires, the will wants, and then the body goes. Even if you don't get to the physical taking of whatever it is that you're coveting, it has already done its damage because it's an expression of dissatisfaction of what one has and an envy of those who have it better than you do. Just eating away. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content. You can covet. The opposite of that is contentment. What does the scripture say? Contentment with godliness is what? Great gain. Covetousness is the desire for gain, right? But scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I can tell you right now, every one of us can stop when that coveting bug starts hitting, and we all know somebody who has it worse than us, who has less than us. That's a hard one in America. We've set it up. We've set ourselves up for a fall on that one. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Isn't that interesting? It puts covetousness and idolatry together has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. When Jesus said that the commandment of God can be summed up by love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, Loving God covers the commandments 1 through 4, loving your neighbor, commandments 5 through 10. If we truly love God, we will not serve other gods, worship idols, misuse his name. We will put aside a time and a day to rest and worship him. If we really truly love him, we'll do that. If we truly love others, our neighbors, as Jesus commanded, we won't steal from them, we won't murder others, speak falsely about them. We will want to live as God has desired for us to live, loving him and loving one another. Jesus simplified it for us. Thank you, Lord. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, it says, and we went through Romans, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Pretty simple. We got to do this together, so sorry. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashes, sounds of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. How sad. Later on, at the tabernacle of meeting, the people watched afar off as the presence of God would descend upon the tabernacle of meeting. You read about that? And Joshua was always in the tabernacle of meeting and said he'd never leave. He never wanted to leave the presence of God that would come down. And Moses would be out there talking to the people, and once got the presence settled down, Moses couldn't go in, but the people all watched from afar off. How sad is that? The presence of God. Now they really don't want to hear the word of God and God speaking to them. That's how it ends up. Eventually, they'll end up afar off, right? But it says that Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so they're already starting to back off. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a Jewish scholar, said, to believe, we need God, a soul, and the Word. And one of the great errors in the history of church, and we recognize, is that was the withholding of the Word of God from the people, suggesting that only the priests and the pastors and the bishops and the friars and whatever else we made up, only they could handle the Word of God, and you had to hear it from them. For years, it was only read by church leaders and then told to the people. And the church suffered because authority was abused. The word of God was given for everybody. God has always desired to speak to every individual. It was written in the common language. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30-31, God says this, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? Withholding the truth from the people. The Bereans heard what Paul had to say, then they searched God's word themselves to confirm it. Much of the church today is like the children of Israel. They will listen to a man or a woman speak without concern if it's really what God has said or God's word. But they don't want to hear from God themselves. And the children of Israel don't want to hear. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 22, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. And the reason I want to put this together is because there's a reason why God put his law, his commandments, the word, and the altar together, before he allows Moses to share the rest of the law. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. In other words, don't put the ministry of Bill DeRosier and of Jesus Christ. I was kind of thinking about, I'm hoping we didn't blow this one, you know, Calvary Chapel and the dove on the pulpit, but don't bring anything man-made to the party, to the worship service. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it, nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar. So they weren't make steps, because then they used to work, you know, they were a little longer than the kilts of the Scottish, but if you walked up steps, right, something might get exposed. God didn't want anything being exposed, and because the men would have to pull up their skirts to, that kind of weird, but that was the way that they lived back then. But they were to build an altar of stone, unadorned by human hands, of human effort. But I find it interesting that God here inserts, and he's going to have other specifications for the tabernacle, altar in the tabernacle, and then the altar in the temple. But initially here, as they're in the wilderness, he inserts this between God's law and the law of Moses. And it's kind of, think of it, because we all have a bathroom at home, right? When you walk into the bathroom, the two things that are always together is you have a mirror, right? And you have a sink or a basin, correct? That's just pretty standard. Well, when you think of the mirror, the law is the mirror that man looks into. And the law reveals that man is a sinner and needs a savior. He needs a redeemer. The law does not make a man a sinner. It only reflects the reality of the one looking into it, that he or she is a sinner. Under the mirror is a basin. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And there at the altar, law meets atonement for sins, washed by blood. And we know it's washed by the blood of the Lamb. It's really a wonderful picture that God's word is spoken of right in between the two. Because we know it's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was created that wasn't created. That God, Jesus enters in right there at the altar. The picture blows my mind of what God is showing us here. I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to give you my word, and then I'm going to give you the specifications, the reason for the altar. The Word of God, he was from the beginning making intercession for us. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. The precious Lamb of God, our burnt offering, as he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then in Ephesians 2:14 through 16, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation between us and God. This is also speaking of certainly between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God. So there it is, reconciling Jew and Gentile, and then both of them to God in one body through the cross. Therefore, thereby putting to death the enmity, the enemy. Romans 8:5-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And there's this picture of the mirror, the law, the basin of the blood, where we get at one with God, Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God, becoming that sacrifice that we might have peace with God again. Just amazing. Interceding for us on the altar, fulfilling the Father's righteous requirements. And then Revelation, we'll close with Revelation. Sorry, I went a little bit longer. I was going to stop earlier and worship, but Revelation 1, 4 through 6, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. As we stare in the mirror of the law, his blood ever cleansing and washing the basin there. You know, it's kind of a joke. We all, which one is it? Is it Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, mirror, mirror on the wall? Who's the fairest of us all? And the mirror that is the law says Jesus. And we realize that we need to be washed in his blood. Amazing. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, you are worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise. And you are God, there is no other. Forgive us, Lord, for wandering and for wondering and for worrying and all of those things, Lord. We want to recommit our lives wholly unto you. Author and finisher of our faith. Be glorified, Lord, in everything we do, everything we say. And we thank you that we have a Savior. Where we fall short, he fills in every gap. Fulfilled everything that we fail in concerning your righteousness, Lord. But you provided that for us. You're amazing. And be blessed as we go out worshiping you. And we thank you, we praise you, that you stepped in at that altar, Lord, and you became where our sin was as scarlet, you made it white as snow. The blood that washes and washes and washes is there at that basin, Lord. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.